chapter 24, verse 42, down to verse 51. Let me just read that for you, because it's talking about being ready. It says, therefore, in verse 42 of Matthew 24, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The admonition is be ready. Be serving while you're being ready. That's the admonition every time we look at end time passages of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, I do pray, Lord, the passages in Revelation and throughout the books of the Bible that talk about this end time in history, that, Lord, it would prod us to prepare ourselves, to not think that we have a long time and can do what we please, but we have a short time, and the Lord can come at any time, and that whenever you come, Lord, we would be ready no matter when it would be. I pray that would be part of what your servants are thinking. And I pray we would be faithfully laboring in the vineyards and using our gifts and doing work in the church like you call us to do. And Lord, at that point, we would always be ready for your coming. And we'd be faithful servants. I pray that for us tonight as we look at Revelation chapter 20 and we consider Satan's final fling. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's turn our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. I am looking at the last part, at least before the section of the great white throne judgment. And we're going to look at verse 7 through 10. I was reading an article by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he related in that article about Satan usually being characterized as an amusing one. And he relates that in the Middle Ages, when there would be no radios or magazines or newspapers or movies or telephones, and none of our modern stuff would be available to people, that the people would pass their time usually by going to what they called miracle plays, kind of a sort of religious pageant in which religious stories were acted out on stage for entertainment's sake and also for learning's sake. The audience would be eager to look for a particular character in the Middle Ages who would be dressed in red, wearing horns on his head and a tail dangling out behind him. His hooves would be cloven, and he had a pitchfork in his hand. And the onlookers, of course, were quite thrilled when they saw this figure streaking on stage, either coming behind the hero or the heroine. And the idea arose that Satan could be called Old Nick or His Satanic Majesty. And really, it's in the Middle Ages where we got this picture, this comic book picture, that Satan was somehow dressed in red with a pitchfork and horns and a tail. Of course, I think Satan delights in caricatures like that because he doesn't want us to know how he really is. He doesn't want us to know where he's really working. And he doesn't want us to know he exists at all. And if people would think of him as just a fairy tale, and just the fairy tale in a storybook or on a stage, he'd be very happy about that. But when we come to Scripture, we get a very sobering and realistic view of the nature and character of this fallen angel who is really out for God and out for his people or anything that would represent God and his people. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 20, we really are looking at the grand finality of Satan's career. And of course, looking here, we see that we already know, being around for a while, that he is doomed. But I just want you to notice in this passage of Scripture, it's kind of laid out in 5 points or 5 stages. And it starts out in verse number 7 with the release of Satan from the abyss. And let's look there very quickly and see what it says. Of course, remember, I've been all along holding to a premillennial stance on these passages of Scriptures because I believe that the textual data point more favorably to that stance, since it does more justice to the natural flow of the text, being that the words are verbally inspired and the detail here is too much detail to ignore, that I do, in a sense, would take these more, in a sense, people would say literal than maybe other people would. But just let's look at the text and let's see what it says here in verse 7. Here's the release of Satan from the abyss. When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. And the phrase "are complete" or "have been completed" indicates Satan's ability to really deceive, his ability to deceive the nations is not allowed by God, actually, until after this period is over. And so the Scripture, of course, uses it very emphatically here, when, time language, when the 1,000 years are complete, then Satan is going to be released from his prison. So during, as I've been saying, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he is imprisoned. And if we go back to verse number 1 of chapter 20, remember that was Satan's fifth abode, the abyss. It says, "Then I saw," verse number 1, "an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it over and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." All right. So in this sense, in Revelation 1 through 3, it pictures Satan's binding as his removal from the earth, that fourth abode that the Lord cast him down. And he's now confined to the abyss, and the abyss being a spiritual prison. Another word used for the abyss would be the bottomless pit. And remember, I've mentioned in Scripture that it's a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels, this word abyss. It's not the eternal place. It's a temporary place. So Satan will be confined in this place for just a temporary period of time. And of course, Scripture indicates here for 1,000 years duration. And at the end of that time, the reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed. Again, the word of God is using in verse number 7, being released here is, again, what I mentioned before, what they call a divine passive, meaning that he's not releasing himself. Someone else is doing the releasing. And here, of course, God will release him. It's a very emphatic word. He will be loosed, God will release him, we can translate it. God will loose him from his imprisonment. So he can't get out of that place. He can't be removed from that place, that place of temporary confinement, until God removes him from it. And so, again, showing that the conquering Christ, having extreme power and advantage over spiritual enemies, the enemy, of course, Satan being an angel, having just exceedingly unmeasurable power over him, that he really can't do anything about it. He's subject to the sovereignty of God. He's subject to him completely. Cannot resist at all. Has to give himself over to God when God decides to either bind him or release him. And so Christ will release Satan and give him freedom again. Now, I want you to notice back at verse number 3, if at the end of the verse, it says, until the 1,000 years were complete, he would not deceive the nations. And then after these things, he must be released for a short time. So the detail of the language, if we stick to it, says that Satan is bound during the time Christ is reigning, and then just a short period of time, and then he is, of course, released again for a short period of time. And, well, why would Satan's release be necessary anyway? Well, there could be several reasons for his release. The first one could be it will be used of God to accomplish the final sorting of the millennial believers from the unbelievers, kind of a test of heart that those in the millennium who submitted to Christ's rule but did not receive him as Lord and Savior, because he was not there, that they would be tested as to the, you know, authenticity of their faith, just like we're tested now as to the authenticity of our faith. We're tempted. We're tested all the time, in a sense, whether we are going to persevere and serve God with all our heart, no matter where we're at, no matter what age we are at. We are, in a sense, tested. And, of course, to see if we are faithful, if we are continuing on in the Lord. They, too. No one, in a sense, in all of human history can get away with that. There has to be some kind of testing that to see if their faith is genuine. A second reason for Satan's release would be that those who did not receive Christ, even with Satan out of the picture, would also prove them unfit to spend eternity with Christ. It seems to be flow from the first one. Even the three that I'll mention kind of flow into each other. And let me remind you, as we think of the millennial kingdom under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a time, according to Isaiah and the prophets, of peace, no war, universal prosperity. There will be plenty of food, and there will be absolute justice for all in the millennial kingdom. So the kingdom of Christ will include everything for man's good, but a perfect environment does not produce a perfect people. Even a perfect environment in which the Lord is ruling over does not mean that everybody in that kingdom will submit to him as Lord and Savior. And so, therefore, just like all through the book of Revelation, if you just think back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, after all these things God was telling them and doing and showing the people his mercy, even in the midst of persecution during the tribulation, the Bible records this several times, chapter 9, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They just were evil in their hearts. And so, brethren, we have to think, how depraved and dark is the human heart? even in an environment where Christ is reigning and Satan is not there. Adam's sin of disobedience to the revealed word of God, right to Noah, through Noah's flood, we see the heart of man is wicked above all things. Who can know it? Only God can know the heart. And in that time, we see the Bible teaches that man loses his innocence because of sin. He incurs a just penalty of spiritual and physical death because of sin. He becomes the subject of God's wrath because of sin, because of his rebellion in his heart. And he becomes inerrantly corrupt, meaning that he's radically, radically depraved. That means he's utterly incapable, mankind. You and I, utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from some divine grace entering into our life. We would never choose God on our own. No matter how much data is stacked up for us, and the scales of the scales balanced out with truth, people will not trust in Christ and do what is acceptable before God unless there is some kind of divine infusion, opening of the eyes to see, the granting of the gift of faith and repentance, to see that we're sinners under God's wrath, and the only way is Christ. Only God can do that. So mankind has no power to recoup himself. Nothing that will enable him to recover. The Bible renders man hopelessly lost. So man's salvation is thereby wholly of God's grace through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and only that way. There's no other way. So throughout history, mankind remains stubbornly rebellious, no matter how much mercy they're given. No matter how much, in a sense, grace, common grace, they're given by God. No matter how well they had it on this earth, they still remain stubbornly rebellious. And so that all men of all times have to be proven to be sinners by nature, by choice, by divine declaration, and of course, because of that, they are guilty before God. And the only valid option in Revelation would be what? Eternal punishment. That's the only valid option. There's no other one. It's a sad history for mankind. So really, like I said, a third reason that really flows in from the other two, why Satan's release is necessary, so that it will make plain the fact that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered or changed in the mere passing of time. If it was 100 trillion years, so in a sense, God has to end history because it's not going to change. And that's the sense you get in Revelation. That really, Revelation is really a book about not only God's glory and majesty, but about his extreme long suffering, his extreme mercy and grace, giving people chance after chance by just letting time go by. And they still refuse him. So, the designs of Satan, he is not going to change. The waywardness of the human heart will not be altered, no matter how much time is given. Thus, the proving of the level of satanic deception and the extent of human depravity is seen very clearly in this time in history, that the human depravity on its own will never choose Christ, but instead, when Satan is released, they will flock to him. So given a very perfect environment of universal prosperity and peace and righteousness, when they are tempted by Satan, they run for him because they are not changed. They are not saved. All right, just leave that there and let's go to verse number 8 of Revelation chapter 20. Here's the second stage, because Satan does have a plan when he comes out of the abyss. And it says, it's actually a twofold plan. The second stage is the gathering of the nations for final battle. But look what it says in verse number 8. Here's the first part of his plan. It says, and will come out to deceive the nations. That's the first part of his plan, which are the force in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That Satan will come out of his imprisonment with a plan. And of course, Satan does not overpower people, but he deceives them. Satan in Scripture has a charm about him to persuade people to see his plan, his way, and the benefits and results of his plan. That my plan, in a sense, is the best way to go. And he convinces people and persuades them by deception. And he does it to the nations and to the leaders of those nations. And he convinces them and persuades them that the nations should go to war against the beloved city and the saints. That's what he persuades them of. So the nations are going to be susceptible to Satan after his release. And it says here, from the four points, or it says the four corners of the earth, or the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, in every direction, far and near, Satan's final followers will comprise this international assortment of every tribe and nation against God and his people. And then it makes reference to Gog and Magog. Well, the reference most likely is back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And I believe that it's not a direct reference as exactly the events going on in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but there's similar things going on there that's happening here. And some of the things that happened back in Ezekiel, not necessarily look, well, let's turn to at least a few passages, Ezekiel 39, verse 25 through 29. But some of the similarities would be that the prophecy looks to the northern land, Gog. Actually, Gog means the king of the northern lands. That's what it means. And Magog means the land of Gog. I'm sure that's a lot of help in understanding that. But the king of the north, the northern land, Gog, which decides, what he does there in Ezekiel is he decides to invade Israel. But Israel is in a time of peaceful, complete peace. So they're not expecting to be invaded. They're not ready for the invasion. And so this king of the north, Gog, decides to invade the peaceful and unsuspecting people of Israel. And what God does is he intervenes. He comes and destroys the coalition nations and restores his people so that all will recognize he's God. That's what he does. In fact, if you look over to Ezekiel 39, well, let's look at just a few verses, verse 28 and 29. Here's the results of it. It says, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. Verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So here, again, what God does is that they're surrounded in a sense by this king, and God comes and rescues them. And of course, God's name is exalted among the people. God is seen as the deliverer. So Gog and Magog bring to mind that just as God worked back then, he would work again in a similar way in a distant future time. And of course, here, that's why I believe he mentions the Gog and Magog, bringing to mind God's delivering a people who are kind of outnumbered and in a time of peace, all right? And if the people that are being invaded are coming out of the millennium, they're coming out of a time of peace. They're coming out of a time where they're not ready for war. They just took out all their tools and melted all the weapons of war into plowshares so they can work the land, so they can be involved with peaceful operations. So in a sense, it's the same kind of picture. And Satan, of course, comes against, brings the nations against the people of God. Well, look at the last part of the passage. Well, verse number 8. So Satan is going to, the first purpose is to deceive the nations. And then secondly, his second purpose is to gather gather them together for war. We have the to deceive the nations, an infinitive, and to gather them for war. So there's a twofold purpose here, all right? And the number of them is like the sand of the sea. So the nations, the people that he gathers together against God's people is quite vast. He'll incite those people who have not outwardly submitted to Christ's rule but never believed him as Lord and Savior. He will incite them and convince them and persuade them by deception that they ought to go against the people of God. And so all the nations gathered in opposition to Christ and his followers. And I believe that this is a second battle, different than the first battle mentioned back in Revelation. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. In verse 14, we have here the battle of course, Armageddon, which I have mentioned, that first battle. It says, and they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth, whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, and so on and so forth. And verse 16, and they gathered them together to a place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. And then chapter 19, verse 17 through 21, which I have already covered, we get the sense where it is... The first battle was led by the beast. The second battle that I'm looking at here is led by Satan himself. While the beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire, because after the first battle, they were cast there. And now the second battle, the last fling of Satan is he leads the nations against the people after this thousand-year reign of Christ. So it's a huge army of those who had been seduced by Satan. And the warrior Messiah, he is coming against Satan and the nations, and he has gathered in them together to assault Messiah and his people. And of course, the Old Testament prophets saw the Lord coming in the last days as a man of war. It mentions that in Isaiah 13, where it says the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. In Isaiah 31, it says, so will the Lord of hosts come down and wage war on Mount Zion and on his hill. So God, clearly in Scripture at the end, is looked at as this warrior. And, of course, it's brought together here. And then a third stage would be in verse number 9 of Revelation 20. And that would be the nations are surrounded. Look what it says in verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So Satan will make a mad attempt to capture the camp of the saints. Now the camp here, of course, brought from the Old Testament. The whole idea of camp in the mind of the Israelite is a place where God's people came for protection. It's a place where God's people came for blessing. Even when they camped around the tabernacle, that camp was a place where God met with them, where they did not have chariots and armies. or anything like that. God never had them prepare for battle in a human way in the wilderness. He had them prepared, like I said last time, by way of faith, by increasing their faith. That's how you're going to win your battles, by faith. So here, Satan makes a mad attempt to capture the saints and the people, it says, and surround the camp of saints in the beloved city, meaning that this is where the people of God met and found protection and blessing from their enemies. And now the Lord comes to their aid and protects them from the vast invading army. Again, the Lord being the protector from the picture in Ezekiel. He's the one where he delivers his people and rescues them because they're not ready. They could never win a battle like this alone. And of course, the fourth stage would be in verse number 9, that God's descending fire devours the nations. That it says, and fire came down from heaven, the last part of verse 9, and devoured them. So the rebellion will end with God's and the rebellion will end with God's destruction of unbelievers. And again, there will be no battle here, only the descending fire from heaven. And of course, again, a picture from Ezekiel, where it says in Ezekiel 38:22 that the Lord would rain down fire and brimstone. In Ezekiel 39:6, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So the sense that God sends down fire from heaven and consumes everybody, he becomes the victor, he becomes the one who wins this battle. I believe in this battle he's the only one who fights, and at least in the sense of pouring out his fire upon the enemies of God, and then that's it. That's the end. So once that has taken place, where does the Lord turn? He turns to one last person. Look what it says in verse 10. He turns his sights on Satan and brings his final fling to a fiery conclusion. In fact, before I look at this, remember in Matthew 25:41, where it says, why was eternal fire prepared anyway? It says this in Scripture, then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire. And then he says, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So eternal fire being prepared for the devil and his angels was prophesied by the Lord himself in the Gospels. The Lord had a clear picture of eternal damnation and hell, as we would call it, and that kind of imagery to picture the end of those who would be angels and spiritual demons and cast into this particular place. Look at verse number 10. So here's the casting, the last point of the five stages, the casting of Satan into the lake of fire. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that Satan is cast into the lake of fire as the last one. The beast and false prophet are already there. And he's cast in as the last enemy of God and God's people and God's plan. And he is cast there and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, he doesn't say, like he said in verse 20, that they were thrown, the false prophet and Antichrist were thrown alive into the lake of fire, because the false prophet and Antichrist were men energized by Satan. Satan is an angel. So it doesn't have to add in there, he was thrown in alive, because angels don't die. He was thrown into the lake of fire, and if angels don't die and will be tormented, it says here, ages without end, then everybody who was cast into the lake of fire, like the false prophet, the Antichrist, and everybody else at the end of Revelation 20 who's cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, will be there ages without end, meaning clearly there is no such thing as annihilation of the soul. But you have resurrected bodies who endure eternal punishment forever and ever, or ages without end is a great way to translate that. And how do you calculate that? It's even mind-boggling to think of it, that somebody would be cast into the lake of fire and there will be no end. And notice what it says in verse number 10. It says, and they will be tormented day and night. This is not just a casual tormenting. It's an ongoing day and night type of tormenting. Just brings a horror to your mind. So Satan's Christ's victory over Satan is finalized here in the sixth abode, which is the lake of fire, and that's when the Lord takes the chain that he let Satan out on all these years, and he pulls it right into himself where there's no room at all. He confines him to this place forever and ever and ever. So in a sense, there's some military imagery here that goes beyond the sentence of death to the very execution of that sentence, which includes a future eternal demise, that Satan will suffer the fiery agonies of torment. That's his demise. And remember, the lake of fire is the eternal abode of all lost ones, both angels and men. That the punishment includes both the soul and the body. So when we get to the lake of fire, you have resurrected beings there. You don't have disembodied spirits, the body separated from the soul. In the lake of fire, you have both there. Soul, body, the complete person is there. That's why it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, meaning that death referred to the material part of man, and Hades would refer to the immaterial part of man, the soul and the spirit. So both of them cast there, meaning that the lake of fire is the punishment of both of these, the whole person. And also in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, as I mentioned, that Gehenna was a picture of the lake of fire. Gehenna is the proper name, and the lake of fire is kind of the descriptive name from the Old Testament or the New Testament, and the picture from the Old Testament. And of course, the lake of fire is associated with fire and brimstone. It's the source of torment. It's the source of punishment. And of course, as we approach the last section of Revelation chapter 20, we'll find that anyone's name not written or found in the book of life, they too will be cast into the lake of fire. That the state of unbelievers in the lake of fire is not a good one. It is a place where there is, the Bible describes as smoke of torment, fire that is not quenchable, a state of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of unholy associations. It's a state of suffering the wrath of God eternally. That's what's there. They'll suffer the wrath of God eternally. And that all unbelievers and demonic forces are cast into it. And all unbelievers must suffer the same eternal penalty as the one they actually worshipped. Unbelievers worship Satan. Consciously or unconsciously, they're under his power. So, Satan's final fling is sealed forever. This is the end in the sense that we may know it. In the end, down to the end of verse number 15 of chapter, well, I'll pick up verse 11 and through 15 next time in a couple weeks. But this is pretty much the end of world history. Verse number 11, we see a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. There's no more earth and heaven as we know it. History is done. And now we enter into the new heaven and new earth, bringing up in chapter 21, which is really an amazing switch to an encouragement of the people of God to say, okay, this is what's going to happen to unbelievers and demonic spirits, but this is what you're looking forward to, you know? And we call it heaven, but maybe heaven's not the greatest word to use to describe it. We all know what we mean when we talk about it, but the Bible maybe uses different language. So we're going to look at that in a few weeks. So the sixth stage in Christ's conquest is the great white throne judgment. What can I say about this? Be watchful. Be laboring. Be ready. Because these things will come to pass. And Christ is coming again. That's for sure. I pray that we are. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the word of God. I pray that these scriptures would sober us, make us aware and ready, make us diligent, make us people that are ever on our guard, and helping us realize that if it wasn't for Christ, none of us could be saved. If it wasn't for God's plan and his mercy and his grace, no one could be delivered and rescued from their own depravity. So thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you that you saved us. All those who know you tonight as Lord and Savior, thank you, Lord, for such a great gift. Help us never to take it for granted or minimize it, but when we think of it, let us praise your name and lift your almighty name up in just glory and praise. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.